you. All right, tonight, would anybody in here admit that you are brand new Christian, new to Scripture, you really don't know where the books of the Bible are? Is anybody in here like that? Okay, that's all I needed to know. Thank you. I'm going to tell you some stuff then. Okay. Thank y'all for coming back. Glad you're here. There's no handout again tonight. I've had other things on my mind. But tonight we're going to talk about growing in Christ. Now, I took a night class when my husband was in seminary. I took this class on child growth and development. And we learned that everyone grows in five basic areas: physical, mental, emotional, social, spiritual. And when you study Scripture, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus did the same thing. He increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. So if Jesus grows, we grow. And when I'm looking out here, I see that all of you at least have grown physically because you're all adults. Most of you have a pen in hand ready to take notes, so I know that intellectually, mentally, you've grown. Nobody out there is stealing each other's pen and saying that's mine, so I think you've grown emotionally. And I'm looking and I don't see anybody going, "You're not my new best BFF anymore," so I think maybe socially you're doing okay too. So that just leaves us with spiritually. So are you growing spiritually? And some of you, particularly you new Christians, may not even know that you're supposed to grow spiritually. That you don't just get saved and that's it for the rest of your life. You grow spiritually. So what do you mean growing? What do you call a mature Christian? Now, throughout the New Testament, many, many times we're challenged to grow and to mature. I want you to take your Bibles tonight, or the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that's in the New Testament, which are the books of the Bible written after Jesus came to earth, after the 400-year silent period after the Old Testament. And you're going to start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the four Gospels. That's the biography of Jesus Christ that tells about his time on earth. And then you're going to hit Acts. That's Acts of the Apostles, and Acts is the history of the new church, what went on in the church after Jesus ascended and left us behind. Then you're going to go to Romans, which is the first of the letters that Paul wrote. If you have a King James Bible, it'll call them epistles, because that's the Greek word for letters. And it's the section of letters that Paul wrote to the different churches. He didn't have email, he didn't have Facebook, he didn't have books. He wrote letters back to these churches. This is the church at Ephesus, to tell them, to encourage them, to answer questions, to tell them where they needed to grow and change. So you're going to have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's two letters that are written to the church at Corinth. Then you're going to have the letter to Galatia. Then you're going to have the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians, that's the people who live there. Like, we're Americans. It's written to the Ephesians. And it's written to the church there. So I want us to turn to chapter 4, verse 11. And if you weren't here last week, I printed out so I don't have to get up real close, okay? This is hopefully straight out of the Bible, unless I made a typo. Chapter 4, verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints." Now, that's not the New Orleans saints. That's not the Catholic saints. And by the way, when the saints go marching in, it's not a fight song. That is an old spiritual. When the saints go marching in, that's not when the team runs through the tunnel. That's when the saints go marching into heaven. And they've stolen it. Well, anyway, let's get off my soapbox, okay? But to be a saint means you're holy or set apart or sanctified. And when you become a believer, when you decide to live your life for Jesus Christ and commit your life to him, you're set apart for him. When the Holy Spirit comes in your soul and in your heart, he makes you different. And you're set apart. You're a saint. You're equipped or trained, the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain or till we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature man or woman. Remember, most everything was written to men, so you just put your woman right there in that blank man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And what that means is to know that we are mature when we're like Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up to all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, what does all that mean? Back in verse 11, just keep your Bible open. Back in verse 11, this is a list of gifts that is given to the believers to use within the church body. Other lists of spiritual gifts are found in 1 Corinthians and other places. But this is the list specifically for the church. And it starts with apostles. Apostles are the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's ministry. Apostles are the 12 men who were called out, selected, chosen by Jesus to minister with him. Now, sometimes the word is used interchangeably, but apostle is those 12, and sometimes Jesus speaks to the disciples, and that's the whole group of followers he had. These were just his special 12, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, did I say Matthew? James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas. There's 12 of them. And then Paul is considered an apostle who was born out of time. He also, Jesus appeared to him. Then there's the secondary group of apostles who are the second generation Christians, Timothy, Barnabas, Silas, those that started the early church. But the apostles are dead and gone. We as disciples are still here. Now the prophets are the men who were given a direct word from God for us. Now you can have the gift of prophecy and speak the truth and to tell people how they need to stay on the truth, how they're what they're doing is apart from the truth of God. But that's the gift of prophecy. But these are specific prophets. You can speak a word of prophecy without being a prophet. But the prophets were the men called of God and the women sometimes to speak the truth for him. Why? Because we didn't have the Bible then. We didn't have the Word of God. And the revelation wasn't completed. Now, I don't mean the revelation as the book of the Bible revelation. That's the revelation given to John. I'm talking about from the moment Eve took the bite of that fruit, from the moment Eve took the bite of that fruit, the whole rest of the Bible is the revelation of God on how he's going to send redemption so that we don't have to die without Christ. That even when we mess up, even when we can't live up to all the standards of the law, God's going to send a way to redeem us. And that's the revelation. And that's complete. And that's finished. And the canon of Scripture, the C-A-N-O-N, not the C-A-N-N-O-N that booms, but the canon, which means the rule or the measure of Scripture, is completed. And it was completed back in 325. And you can go back and research that and study how they decided those books were the authoritative books of the Bible and how we got the Bible that we have today that has stood the test of time all these years. All right, I need to move on down. Let's see. The apostles and the prophets were for the early church. Now, there's a little wind of doctrine out there that there's a second apostolic, but just don't go there. These people are dead. They're in heaven. They have earned their reward, and they're the ones that got the new church transitioned and established. But the rest of these are left for us. The gift of evangelism, evangelists. Now, that doesn't mean that there's just certain people that evangelize. We're all told to evangelize and share our faith and witness and try to tell people what Jesus means to us. But evangelists are those men who speak even a sorry message, and people just come flooding down the aisle because God has given them the gift of evangelism on the net. Of our children, both of my children. Am I going off for some reason? He's not there. Okay. Am I okay? Okay. If I'm moving a place or if I'm in a dead zone, let me know. Okay, here we go. Both of my children, Rachel in 1990 was saved under Kelly Green's evangelism meeting. And in 96, Rodney Gage came and preached evangelistic messages in a revival. And our son was saved. My husband was a little, well, anyway, don't go there. But that's, you know. But Dad had sown the seeds. Their Sunday school teachers had watered. And here walk in the evangelist. And God did it. But I'm always kind of grateful for that because my children knew it wasn't just something their daddy wanted them to do. They did it on their own and knew what they were doing. Now, the pastor is the person that's given the responsibility for the Lord's people and really has a huge responsibility and has to answer for how he manages all of us. But he's got a pastor's heart, loves us, loves the flock. counsels, comforts, and cares, I read in one book. The teacher is the person who expounds the explains it, exposes the Bible to you. A true teacher, all of y'all can teach, but a true teacher loves preparation. She loves digging in the commentaries and cross-referencing and doing all her background work and likes that even more than getting up and telling you all about it. That's a true teacher who has the gift of teaching. Why does God call and gift these people? Look back in that scripture. It's not to make them feel special. It's not for praise. It's not because they're better than the rest. It's to train you up, to train you in ministry, to build up the body of Christ, to equip the believers. These people are not to do all the work. They're to train you to do your part. So what's the goal? Look in verse 13. What's the goal? We're to train you up so that we're all unified. We have unity in what we believe, in doctrine, and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to train you up into maturity with Christ's fullness as the standard. The standard for our maturity is everything Christ is. But that's the goal. So why is it so important to keep growing in your spiritual life? Verse 14, what does it say? Because you're going to act like children if you don't. If you don't grow up, you're going to stay a child. How long is a child's attention span? How long does a high school fad last? Or middle school? I looked the other day, and now you can get those little rubber band bracelets. Buy one, get three free. It can just go on the shelf with the Furby and all those other things my kids had to have, right? The problem is that some people keep acting like children when it comes to church doctrine. And they just believe the fad. Believe in the fad. Some of you just, the waves, I called it the waves of religion and the winds of doctrine today. And some of those are like this. I don't know if Madonna is still hanging on to Kabbalah. You want me just to switch to this? Let's just switch to this. I'm loud. Turn me on. I'm loud. All right, can you hear me now? All right, hang on just a second. I got to get undressed. Oh, I know y'all are really impressed. I'm nothing if not flexible. So here we go. I left out something good, too, while we go back to it. When you believe fads, that's like believing the infomercials for Snuggies. That if you wear them to sporting events, you know that? They're all sitting on the bleachers with Snuggies. Oh, come on. First of all, they're open down the back. And second, polar fleece just doesn't block cold wind. But we just buy them up anyway. Just wait and go get one at Goodwill. That's the place where all the gotta-have-fat items end up. So you can get you one for nearly nothing in a few months. Anyway, the fads, the waves of religion. And I just use as an example. Remember when Madonna went on her Kabbalah little doohickey and then Tom Cruise and his Scientology. And it just proves that you don't have to be able to discern the truth to be an actor. Isn't that right? The wind of doctrine that says there's just one God. We call him different names. And there's many roads to heaven. And all religions are equal. And the only people that believe that are people who don't have religion. Because nobody who has a religion believes the other religions are the same. I don't know why people don't wise up. No, when you read and study the Word, God says He is God. And this polytheistic society we're living in is no different than what the Israel in the Old Testament. So get wise. Read Scripture and see what God told them. He said, turn away. Get away. You worship me and me alone. Another wind of doctrine today is abortion is okay if the mother's health's in danger or the child won't be loved. No, I know in a group of women this size, there's a lot of you out there who have had abortions. And let me tell you, if you haven't worked through the grief of that, you need to ask God to forgive you and work through that grief and move on and grow. Otherwise, it's going to be a stumbling block for you for the rest of your life. Because God will forgive you for that.
That's situation ethics when you say the end justifies the means. And nowhere does God ever believe that. Another wind of doctrine right now is homosexuals can't help it. They're born that way. And there is not one bit of genetic evidence to prove that. Otherwise, that'd be all over the place. Use your brain about it. Do you not think that if that were true, that that would be everywhere? Of course it would. Of course it would. The Bible says in Matthew 7, verse 1, don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. But let me tell you, that's a wind of doctrine that's been pulled out, pulling one verse of scripture out and basing a whole thing on. Yeah, that's what it says, but that's not the rest of the verse. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, because whatever standard you're going to judge is the standard you're going to be judged by. We all judge. Good night. The policeman judged me the other day. Luckily, I saw him in time to slow down. However, we all judge. We're supposed to. You're supposed to judge yourself and see where you stand. That's what all this morning was about before the Lord's Supper. Prepare your heart. Judge yourself. There's not going to be a time you can't. All that means is, don't tell me I have to go to church. You know, that's all. Anyway, that's enough. That's enough. Let's move on. Where do the winds and waves come from? Look at verse 14. The Holman Christian Standard Version says they come from human cunning with cleverness of deceit. I think in the New American Standard it's trickery. The trickery, and this word in Greek is the sleight of hand or the dice. Gambling, it's all gambling. And that's what's going on. These people are trying to trick you. They're trying to get you to gamble with your religion and what you believe. Satan hadn't changed his techniques at all. He's writing this back in the first century, and it's still going on today. Still going on today. Nothing new under the sun. So you need to grow up in Christ. Now, last year's title when I taught you in January was Get Serious. Get serious about your faith. And we talked about scripture and reading. And I just want to know, don't answer out loud or you're going to embarrass yourself. How many of y'all last January made a commitment that you were going to read the Bible this year? That you were going to get up and have that quiet time? That you were going to pray? And that you were going to really get serious with your faith? And I just wonder how many of you didn't do it. You got drifted away by the winds and the waves and didn't get there. Tossed about like all these things. You know why you don't share Jesus with other people? It's because you're afraid you can't rebut their arguments. Because you just hadn't grown much in your spiritual life. You haven't. When I listed that list of disciples, could you tell me where that is in the Bible? I don't know the exact chapter, but I can find it for you. Have you even read enough to know where the list of disciples is? Now, the only people who have any grace tonight are the Karis girls or these brand new Christians, okay? But the most of y'all have been in church all your life and you still don't know where it is. Shame on you. I'm trying to speak the truth in love. So if it sounds like I'm not loving you, I Karis love you. I mean, what was that word last week? Agape. I agape love you. Okay? You know why you can't recognize Satan's schemes? Because you're just a big Baptist baby. You know all about church. You know all about Olive, but you don't know anything about the Bible. You don't know anything about what God says. You wouldn't know Jesus if he walked right up to you. And let me tell you, he doesn't look like the pictures. Leo read, I can't remember if it was the second service, he read Isaiah 51. There was nothing about his former face that made us want to know him. He's not like the pictures. Okay, but like I said about these girls, some of the Karis House girls already know more scripture than you girls who've been a Christian since you were saved in Passmore Hall. And that just shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. Some of you still think cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible. Some of you think God helps those who help themselves is in Hezekiah chapter 2. And y'all know from last year that's not even a book of the Bible. I'm ashamed to say that we had a seminary professor that said, turn to Hezekiah, and I mean, they're just flipping, just flipping. You know, you're still a baby in Christ if you are here every time the door opens, but you just choose to live your life worrying about everything. If you worry, you just haven't grown as a Christian. God says, be anxious for nothing. And if God holds my times in his hand, why am I worried about it? Why am I fretting and worrying every time my child drives out the front door? Because I know what's going to happen, but do I not trust them? Do I not trust God to hold them? Do I not? Well, we could just go on and on about that. You know, you waller in bitterness. Do y'all know what the word waller means? If you're from North Alabama, waller means just to roll around in it. Waller in the mud. And some of you just waller in bitterness because you will not forgive. And you're either lost or you're backslidden, you just won't forgive. Or you've never grown as a Christian. Because Christians forgive. There's no other way around it. Some of you look over there at your neighbor and you think, oh, I'm better than him. At least I go to church. And that's not the standard at all. What did I just say the standard was? Jesus. Jesus. I just want you to rise above the mediocre life that so many people settle for in the Baptist church. I want you to wise up and live like God intended for you to live, abundantly. We have just set the bar so low that we get excited if we just put our hand on the wall and pray for the church. And I don't mean that to slight my husband, but all of this he's calling us to do in January should be our everyday life. Our everyday life. Grow up in all things, in all aspects, in every way unto him who is our head. Now I want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're new to the word, turn back a little bit. There are three areas that Jesus talks about where he set the standard for spiritual growth. And this is just three. We could talk about reading the Bible, but you know enough about that. There's enough classes on that sheet to teach you about the Bible. You can pick up the Bible. We know about that. But these were three things that Jesus talked about when he was sitting talking with his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew was a tax collector, saved. And he wrote, he was a Jew, and he wrote to the Jewish people what they needed to hear. So he's writing to Jews who, in their Jewish religion, giving, fasting, and praying were the most important things you did in their religious life. And this is what he's nailing them with. Look here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with our Father who's in heaven. When therefore you give alms, that means you're doing an act of charity or giving money to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now all three of these things he talks about are doing with these things with the right motive. With the right motive, not to impress others, that's pride, but with humility to be obedient. And Jesus says right here, beware. Because Jesus knows we all want attention. Everybody wants attention. So here, beware practicing giving in front of other people. Now this blowing your trumpet can be one of three things. It can be actually a silver trumpet that they say sometimes the Pharisees would take with them. And when they went to the street corner to pass the money out to the poor people, they would blow the trumpet to get everybody's attention. The poor people, this is where you come and I'll give you the money. It's kind of like putting out the thing we're going to give out. $20 bills today. And everybody shows up. So I don't know if it's true. I've only read that one time. But maybe they did have a literal little horn they blew to come and give the money, and they'd give it to people. Or it's the large receptacles at the entrance to the temple and the synagogues that were made of metal. And when you dumped your money in, your gifts then when you came into church, they didn't have offering plates and took it up. You gave it at the door when you came in. The more money you had, and if you threw it in a metal container, what happened? Ooh, it was loud if you threw in a lot of money. And you remember the widow who put in two tiny little coins that equaled about a penny. And Jesus said to his apostles, look over there, that woman. And by the way, Jesus knew she was poor, knew she was a widow, and knew that was all she had to live on. Isn't that glorious? And she's given more than all of these people who have dumped all this money in this metal thing. So maybe it was that, or maybe it's the figuratively as blowing your own horn. And I jotted down a few blowing of your own horn things. Let me see if I can find them. Okay, we'll get to them when I get there, okay? He's made it very, very clear that spiritual children go, watch me, watch me, watch me. How many times did your children do that at the swimming pool? Watch me, watch me. And that's fine for children because it's important to get praise and recognition when you're growing up. But if you're a mature Christian, you don't need that kind of praise and recognition. You need to be given just because it's the right thing to do. Now, he uses that as a hyperbole. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, because that's impossible unless you get your brain sucked out or something. I don't know. You can't do that. But he's saying this is an exaggerated illustration to explain that you're supposed to do this in secret. How you give determines your reward. Very clear. Oh, here it is. Do you take great satisfaction in the fact that the Sunday school secretary sees the amount you wrote on your envelope? Ooh. You never give online or direct deposit or whatever you call it. Then nobody would see you giving. Get over it. Do you turn your offering envelope up in the offering plate so the usher and everybody on your row can see it when it goes down? Do you conspicuously pass out $20 to those little children who come and ask for money to go in the manger on Christmas Eve? You wouldn't do that, would you? There are people here on Christmas Eve that do that. You know there are, because they're human. Giving out the money. Anyway, that's enough. You're an immature believer if you think any of those things. Verse 2, what did Jesus call that person? A hypocrite. He uses hypocrite 3 times in this short passage. Hypocrite. A hypocrite's a person who wears the mask, who pretends. They pretend to honor God, but they actually distract from him. Distract completely from him, like the Pharisees. Why are you giving anyway? Don't forget, Jesus knows your heart. He knows the intents of your heart. Now, there's a time for public giving. You remember when you have the building program and everybody comes and puts something in the big bin? That's fine. That's a church-wide giving thing. And Christmas Eve, don't hear me say don't bring your money. That's fine. But if you're going to give a $100 bill, roll it up and slip it in a child's hand. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? It's okay to hand bills out to those kids to bring, but don't make a big show out of it. Don't make a big show out of it. I'm surprised we hadn't been asked for tax forms for giving on Christmas Eve yet. Anyway, second, moving on to prayer. Verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, who love to stand and pray in the synagogues or on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say, you have your reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now he's saying, don't be like the hypocrites. These are the fakers, the people who love to stand where they're seen by people. Now, Jesus delineates here that you need to pray in private first. That you need to pray in private first. Now, does he say never pray in public? Did he just say that she was wrong for standing up here praying? No. No, there's a time and place for it. But let me just give you a warning. If you're asked to pray up here in public and you hadn't been praying in private, we can tell. If that's the first time you've talked to God all week, we know. Go back to verse 7. And when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ever even ask him. Verse 7 just means don't babble and use a lot of words. Now, I think it has to do with 3 things. This is my own interpretation. The length of your prayer. Stop when you've said what you need to say. Do you know people that just drone on and on and on in their prayers? Just stop. God's not going to hear you any better if you talk longer. And he's not going to forgive you more if you pray more. Just say what you need to say. Second is substance. Vain repetitions is what, is that in the New American Standard? Is that what y'all are reading? Vain? Does it say vain repetition? Meaningless. It's the King James that says vain. I didn't put that in here. Vain repetition or meaningless repetitions. Say what you really mean, not the Baptist rosary. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Bless this food to our bodies and our bodies to your service. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Well, go ahead and thank him already. Now, I know sometimes you get nervous and that's the only thing you can think of to say. But honey, let me tell you, just Just say what you're feeling. Bennett used to, at mealtime, he'd say, "Thank you, Dad, for the broccoli and the taters and..." "What's that, Mom?" I'd say, "Salad, for the salad. Amen." Now that's substance praying. That's praying for what you need to pray for in the words that... Anyway, go ahead. And the third thing is pray with concentration. Honey, let me tell you something. I can pray and make out my grocery list at the same time. And let me tell you, God is not impressed. God is not impressed. These people just prayed on and on just to hear themselves talking to show how pious they were to impress others with their obvious devotion to God. And God is not impressed. And that was their reward. It. Now, I'm not looking for temporary rewards. How about you? I'm planning on going to heaven and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I hope. So I'm trying to be obedient. Now, God, Jesus next gives you a simple prayer model to follow, and I'm going to let you research that on your own. You've heard that all your life, the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know it backwards and forwards, there's something wrong with you. But have you just studied it? Just ask the Lord to tell you what it means to me, a woman, today in 2011. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and able to discern between the marrow and the bones, to dissect, to know, so you'll know the thoughts and intents of even your heart. Ask the Lord for the Word to speak to you today and tell why it's there for me today. So I want you to read the Lord's Prayer and you study it yourself. And also I want you to look at the only phrase that Jesus pulls out to even talk about is forgive. Just study on that a little bit. We're going to skip on though. And I don't need to tell you any more about how to pray. You just need to do it. And it's just talking to God. He's your friend, your Father, your Lord. Just tell Him what's on your heart. And He is a big, big God, and He can take anything you've got to tell Him. Whether it's, "I'm so mad at you, Lord, for taking my baby. I'm so angry at you, Lord, that my marriage didn't hold together. Why did you let me be born into this family?" God can take it. God can take it. And He'll just let you rant and rave. You come back like David did and say, "But I'm going to love you and praise you and worship you no matter what happened to me." And that's the only way you can do that is spiritual maturity. All right, on to the next one. Matthew 6, verse 16. "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." There's hypocrites number three. "For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Now, if you'll notice, in this passage, it says, whenever you give, whenever you pray, whenever you fast. It sounds like Jesus expects fast. You know how you feel when you're hungry? Just really hungry? You just sit there and hold on to your stomach. Show me a hungry face. Some of y'all are hungry right now because it's almost, you missed dinner. Well, that's what the hypocrites were doing. They're coming into church going, "He must be fasting." And that's what He's talking about. Everybody looks at me and says, they're just sacrificing for God, and that's your reward. Everybody knows how religious you are. Because fasting can be simply a religious gesture. Just religious. The Baha'i religion, they have a 19-day fast from sunrise to sunset. They have no food, no drinking, no smoking. It's a time of prayer and meditation, and it's binding to all people 15 years and older, except for illness, pregnancy, nursing, menstruation, or you have a profession with heavy labor. I don't know. When I read that, that just seems so funny to me. You're either working or having your period. You don't have to fast. Whatever. I'm sorry, guys. And the purpose, this is what it says, is to readjust your inner life, to reinvigorate the spiritual forces latent in your soul. The Catholic Church has Lent. I don't know how much they hold to Lent anymore, but that's a 40-day period of fasting and abstinence that you pick a food, pick something, and you give it up for Lent, the 40 days before Easter. But you know what happens right before that? Ash Wednesday, and that's the day you put ashes in your forehead in repentance, because the day before was Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday in French, and it's your very last day to indulge and imbibe. It's your last hurrah. So let's get whatever. And now it's a pagan holiday. Started out church, and now it's pagan. And it was practiced widely. Lent and all of this, Maundy Thursday and all, Good Friday, was practiced widely among all Christian churches until the Reformation. So we all used to do Lent, but until Luther reformed the church. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has total abstinence of food and drink on the first Sunday of every month. And the Monday you would have spent goes to the poor. So that's their religious fasting. Hindus have many kinds of fast. It's an integral part of their religion. They fast from sunset until 48 minutes after the next sunset. Now, is that legalism or what? Judaism have major and minor fast days, and the most important is Yom Kippur, which is Atonement, which is a 25-hour intensive fast. You don't even brush your teeth. Whatever. And fasting is even more important than prayer, the thing I read said about during that time. And then Islam has the obligatory dawn to dusk fasting during the holy month of Ramadan. No food, no water, no sexual activity. It's a time to grow closer to Allah by abandoning physical pleasures. And you also try to temper your negative emotions, such as anger, addiction, falsehood, etc. And the purpose is to make sincerity of faith and devotion to God all the more evident. And there's even websites that tell you what you're not allowed to do during Ramadan. And I just made a note down here. You know why Islam is the number one growing religion in the world? Honey, they're sold out to Allah. And what would happen if we were sold out to living to the standard of Jesus Christ? I think about this, but all of this religiousness is probably why Baptists and Protestants don't teach about fasting. That, and we just can't imagine living without food. What's the first thing we ask when we have a Baptist meeting? Who's bringing the refreshments? And when we have failed to teach this, we've deprived believers of one of the greatest, most effective ways to concentrate on God and God alone. So let me just ask you, give you a couple of questions and answer them for you. What is fasting? Biblical fasting, New Testament and Old Testament biblical fasting, is not just doing without food. We just showed anybody can do that. But it's a period of time when you do without food so you can totally focus on the Lord. And the time that you normally would be eating, you spend that time praying, reading your Bible, confessing your sins, getting your heart right before God. Because you can just go through a fast and it not make any difference, because it's the attitude of the heart is what God is after. And that's probably why we haven't taught that through the years, so it doesn't become just a religious thing. Because I know Baptists, and we'll jump on the bandwagon and do any program that sounds good. Fasting is to be done in secret. Now remember this, look this very, very carefully, because if you start talking about it, you're wasting a fast. You're just going hungry, and that's just personal deprivation. Don't do it. Jot down Isaiah 58. The Israelites came, and I was going to read it, but we don't have time. The Israelites came to God, but we fasted for you. We did all these things. We did all the fast, and why aren't you listening to us? And very clearly, Isaiah prophesies what God has said. And he says, this is not the fast I've asked for. The fast is to break the chains of bondage, to set the captives free, to release you from the yoke. And let me tell you, if you're trying to live on your own, if you have a situation... Wait, I think I'm jumping ahead of myself. Yes, I am, but we're going to go ahead anyway. Fasting is a time when you set yourself apart to find out what God has for you. It's not to get God to change his mind or to influence him to see it your way, or to any of those things. It is a time when we just come with a specific need, with a specific prayer request, or just a time when we just need to be revived in our... I'll never forget when we went to talk to the lady who owned our house that we own now. She said when we called, we first called about buying that house, she told me years later, well, it's only been 3 years, so a couple of years later, she told me, she said, you know, I had to answer your call. I had to consider your offer because the house wasn't even on the market. She said, because on Monday I had begun a time of fasting and prayer, just trying to get my life back centered with God. Her husband had been dead 6 months, and she had just grieved and grieved and grieved. And she said, I just needed to pray and fast and ask God to show me what his next step was for me. And the phone rang. Is your house for sale? You know, and she goes, ooh, okay. You know, so there's times. Do you remember in the New Testament when the disciples came and said, why couldn't we cast out that demon? And what did Jesus say? That kind is only cast out by prayer and fasting. There's a time when you just have to fast to focus. Well, when should we fast? This is kind of going into it. Only fast when God leads you to. If you just say, I'm going to fast tonight, if it kills me, it'll probably kill you. You know, but when you start thinking about it, let me tell you, Satan's not going to put fasting in your mind. I think I need to fast to get closer to God. That's not an idea from the evil one, because he wants you as far away from God as you possibly can. Now, he might say, I'm going to fast and show everybody I can do it. Now, that's wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand? Fast when God leads you. When you need a feel of a soul cleansing, when you need direction, when you need to reconnect with God. I wrote and underlined, when you're desperate for his presence. When you are desperate for him, you'll fast. You'll know. If you go away tonight and you just cannot seem to forget fasting, it may be time for you to consider it's a time to fast. Why should we fast? Because evidently God expects us to. Jesus did it, and we need it. How should we fast? Let me give you just some details. First of all, you need to determine a specific purpose and a need for your fast. Why am I fasting? If you don't have a specific need in mind, a specific reason for this fast, you'll just kind of lose all your focus. And we've talked about some of those. So determine what I'm praying for these next ever how many hours you're fasting. What am I looking for? What am I trying to find in my life? What do I need God to tell me? Second is determine what kind of fast, whether it's a partial fast, a complete fast, a specific thing that fast. Now, write down, if you'll go to Campus Crusade, Google Campus Crusade fasting, and that will take you to probably the easiest website with just step-by-step instructions on fasting. Let's see how long I've got. I mean, it may be just a fast for one meal. It may be to go 24 hours without food or food and water. It may be to go, I have friends that God has called onto a 40-day fast, and you'll see that on Bill Bright's thing. But you need to do that very carefully with doctor supervision, and he gives you specific ways to do that with fruit juices and how to eat it and how to drink it and what to drink, if that's what God is calling you to. But let me just tell you something. Don't start with a 40-day fast, okay? You'll fail miserably. You'll fail miserably. For some of y'all, just the thought of giving up one meal has got you shaking in your shoes. I can't. I'll die. No, you won't. You will not die from skipping a meal. I can give you absolute assurance. You will not die from going from sunrise to sunset without food. You won't. You've swallowed hook, line, and sinker all that the devil's told us. I need my nutrition. Well, sure you do, but it won't hurt you one day. It won't. Determine how long you're going to fast. What we just said, what did I write right here? I can't read it. Oh, I'll never forget one time we had a revival in Henrietta. And the minister of music who was doing our music didn't eat the big lunches. We had all the senior adult lunch, you know, that you used to do in revivals. He didn't ever eat any day during the day. And I just thought, for years, I thought, oh, maybe he just didn't eat before he sang. The man was the godliest man I knew. He was fasting. He was fasting and praying and asking God to anoint him. I'm not sure what he was asking for. All right, number five, determine if there's any number four, I'm sorry, I left four out. Determine to keep it a secret. Now, you may have to tell somebody in your family, but don't walk in your office. Don't ask me to lunch. I'm fasting today. Okay? If somebody asks you to lunch, say, oh, I can't today. Thanks so much for asking. You don't have to go into detail, and you don't owe them an explanation. If they say, well, why not? Just say, I've just got some things to do. And you do. You're going to take that lunch hour, and you're going to go pray and read your Bible. Okay? Determine if there's any unconfessed sin in your life and clean it up. That's the first thing you need to do in a fast. Oh, God, show me my sin. Show me. Show me what I need to remove. Show me what's holding me back from fully committing my heart to you and clean that out. That's one thing Bill Bright on the Campus Crusade website stresses, that the primary concern in fasting is the condition of your heart, not the number of days you fast. Then you're going to determine to spend time with God each time when you would be eating. And then I added this one. Determine not to kick yourself if you fail. Because you're going to sometimes. You're just going to. Sometimes I've planned it and just slapped for God. You went in there and started eating breakfast. And just go, man! You know, okay, I'll make it up tomorrow, whatever. You're going to fail. It's okay. Dr. Floyd has written a book in our library, I believe it's, we got a copy called The Power of Prayer and Fasting, which is an excellent guide on prayer and fasting. And he began to pray and fast during college. And he said now he knows why, because when his wife was diagnosed with cancer 20 years ago, she was my age, so she used to be young, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And he just knew immediately every Thursday he was going to pray and fast for his wife. And he didn't just say, oh, God, heal her, heal her, heal her. It wasn't that. Yes, he prayed for her healing, but he prayed that their attitudes would be right during all the chemo, that God would give her a spirit of power, not fear, and, you know, all of the things, God. And God just so answered his prayers through an humble heart. You want to see God move in your life? Humble yourself and get food out of the way. We are so caught up in this world on what we're going to eat. And what did Jesus say about eating? Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. God feeds the sparrows. Don't worry about it. And our entire total life, I mean, I'm cooking lunch and I'm planning dinner at the same time. And I read in one book talking about how to stop overeating, it said we're chewing one bite and loading our fork at the same time. And it's true. And we are so accustomed to thinking about food, 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 that we cannot even imagine giving it up for a moment. Every time your stomach rumbles, that's your cue to turn your heart toward God. When that little twist happens and you think, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. No, I'm not. Oh, Jesus, you fasted for me. How long was it that Jesus went from the time of his arrest in the garden till he was crucified? Completely overnight. And I don't know about you, but if I stay up all night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I hit the pantry. Didn't that when your juices start really just eating, gnawing at your stomach? Yeah, yeah. And Jesus did that for me. The least I can do is give up one meal for him to focus on him. This is the prayer. God, I want and need you more than food. And if that's the prayer of your heart, you'll do it. Now, if you've got questions on fasting, I'll be glad to talk to you later about it, because I'm not going to tell you. I hadn't told you anything about personal fasting because I don't want to. That's my secret, and I don't want to tell you about it. Now, one other thing, though. Primarily, it's a food fast. You need to start with food, but sometimes it's a specific thing that God asks you to give up. I wrote a devotion, and I wrote it. God usually asks you to give up to fast what smacks of idolatry in your life. Whatever. You remember last week when I told you I love dark chocolate peanut M&Ms? I shouldn't have said that. Sometimes it's secular entertainment fast. Sometimes God's just asked me to absolutely turn off the television, the radio, the music, the newspaper, the internet, along with my food. None of it. Give it up. And if you sense a fast and it's exactly opposite to the flesh, it's probably God speaking. Now, I'm not telling you it's easy. It's hard, but it's meant to be. It's a discipline. And you got to start slow, and you got to start simple. But if you want to grow as a Christian, you're going to look into the disciplines that Jesus talked about. I mean, this is not some random little thing that was stuck off in the book of Jude. Right there. When you fast. When you fast. All right, one more scripture. Turn to Philippians 3, 12 through 16, and then I got to close. And you got to run, get your children. Philippians. General Electric Power Company, GEPC. Philippians comes right before Colossians. You think I'm just because I'm the pastor's wife, I just know all the Bible? No, you have to work at it. I didn't get married and all of a sudden know all the books of the Bible. I wish I had, but it didn't happen that way. Now, this passage is one of the most encouraging in my spiritual journey. Now, would you agree that Paul is probably one of the most mature believers you've ever read about and ever heard about? Yes. But look what he says. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by Jesus, by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. You remember when you were young, you couldn't wait to go to school, you couldn't wait to ride a two-wheeler, and you learned how to do that, and remember when you couldn't wait to shave your legs, and you couldn't wait to put on makeup, and couldn't wait to date, couldn't wait to grow up? It's a process. I hadn't seen any two-year-old's first words be, shave my legs. No, it's a process. And the same thing in your maturing in your Christian life is a process. You mature in one area, then another, then the other. And this is the way you mature spiritually. If you want it to be. You can choose to stay a baby in Christ. You can get saved and come sit right there in your spot in your pew, in your chair in Sunday school, and you can never grow as a believer. But you're missing out on all the things God wants. But now let me put one caution in here. Remember, he didn't include the Holy Spirit in any of this, but you can't do all this on your own. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers me, who lives in me, that gives me the strength to mature and the desire to mature. But look what he says in Ephesians 4:15. Live up to the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That just seems like an impossible goal. And hallelujah, Paul says, I hadn't got there yet. I was so hoping when I got really committed that one day I would just become a godly woman and I'd be done. Hallelujah. No, it's an ongoing process. Hallelujah for Philippians 3:12. I have been taken hold of by Jesus. Jesus has called me, put his spirit in me. He's my seal, my helper, my advocate. I can forget my past. Now that was a big statement for Paul. Because I don't think anybody in here has ordered Christians to be killed. And Paul is able to say, God's forgiven me, I can forget my past, and I can move on and pursue his promise of eternal life to come and abundant life here on earth. Don't miss out on living as a mature believer. I can pursue maturity. I can grow up into Jesus. I just want to challenge you girls to look at your life and see where you stand before Christ. Do you measure up to God's fullness, to Christ's fullness? None of you do, but are you headed that way? Can you look back last year and see a little bit of progress in your life? Are you a little bit more mature in your spiritual walk than you were 2 years ago, 3 years ago? You should be able to look back when we first came 20 years ago and you're a different person. Because God has matured you and matured you and matured you in the faith. Or are you choosing just to live satisfied and sit there? Now, nobody ever challenged me in this growing up. But I'm here today and I'm challenging you to grow up. put away childish things and grow up in your maturity in Christ. I want us to pray, and then you go immediately and get your children, okay? If you got them. Don't get somebody else's, okay? All right, let's pray. Father God, I repent. This morning, listening to him sing, I repent. Oh, Lord, the time I've wasted. Lord, but I guess it was the best I knew at the time. And I just pray you'll forgive me for not absolutely focusing every moment of my day on you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd make that the desperation of my heart to be like you in every way. And God, I just pray you'll so move among us that we'll want to do the same. Oh, Lord, with a group of women this size, this many of us sold out to you, what we could do, what you could do just in our city with just us. And oh, God, I pray you'll forgive us for not being the people we need to be. And Lord, we're going to give, and we're going to pray, and we're going to fast, and we're going to do it in secret, not for anybody else, but to show you that we love you and to do it out of obedience. And Lord, I ask all these things in your precious holy name.